Father, thank you for all you are and all you've done and all you've made us to be. Lord, work in us such an appreciation of you that the words of that song are true, that our soul must sing. Lord, that we are so filled with love and awe and wonder of you that we just can't hold it in, Lord. Take us out of the we're supposed to do things and we have to do things to the I want to live a life for Jesus. I must, because it's the only thing that satisfies. Work that into each one of us as we study your word tonight. We ask this in the mighty precious name of Jesus. Amen. Good evening. Everybody survive Easter? Now, I don't know if it's a Easter break or Easter rush, you that had kids out of school and, you know, with our R2R and everything that we were doing. I had a pastor's wife call me Monday and she said, did you survive Easter? You know, and I said, I slept till 11 o'clock. She said it was 2 o'clock in the afternoon and her husband was still asleep. But I thought, what an awful thing to say, really. Did you survive Easter? You know, when we should be coming out of Easter with such an appreciation of him. And for those of you that were at R2R, you know, we had a wild but wonderful week. And I'm sure you discovered some things about me that I love dancing. I'm the frustrated pastor's wife. It's the only time I get to dance. So I took advantage of that. And I found out some things about myself. I found out I'm a lot more vain than I thought. You know, the rules about not wearing makeup and no bangs, so you have to pull your hair back. And, you know, was that hard for some of you? I thought it would be a no-brainer, but it was very hard. And then what was really hard is Thursday, the last day of the play, I went up to my granddaughter who was with one of her friends, and Zoe came up and gave me a hug, and she said, hi, Grandma. And her friend said, that's who you are. I've been trying to figure out all week who you are. And I thought, do I look that bad? You know, she didn't even recognize me. So it was a humbling time. If you'd open up your Bibles to 2 Peter, the first chapter, we'll look at verses 12 to 21 tonight. There are a whole lot of things that we just cannot know about in life. And we tend to think, you know, if I knew the answers to those questions, you know, I could make better choices. In the first chapter of 2 Peter, Peter addresses two events in our lives that each of us can be very sure of. And I'm going to call them our going out and our going in. Peter addresses them in the reverse order. In verse 11, which we studied last time, we see that each of us has a going in. Peter calls it an entrance. Everybody has an entrance to an eternal home. Some heaven, some hell. The Bible assures us, it promises us who believe in Jesus that our entrance will be heaven. And we learned last time that when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, that entrance is secured, but it's up to us how wonderful, what kind of an entrance that is going to be by how we live on this in this life here. This week's lesson addresses the fact that like Peter, we also each have a going out, a time of leaving this life. See, the rapture may not happen in your lifetime and my lifetime, but this you can be sure of. His coming for you, your going out is a sure thing, whether it be by rapture or through what we would call death. You and I, all, each of us have a time of going out. That will surely happen. So as we look at Peter's last words in this end of chapter 1, may each of us be challenged to have that same motivation that Peter did, to use his life to the utmost to affect others. He begins verse 12 with that phrase, for this reason. So before we move on, we've got to back up a little bit. Peter began this letter by reminding us of four things that we have as believers. Not four things we can have, but four things that are ours. The moment we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, and I want to remind you of those four things. So, possibly. There we go. The privileges of the believer. Number one, we have divine power. We have the power of God living, residing inside of us, enabling us to live the abundance of all things that pertain to life and godliness. And then we have exceedingly great and precious promises backed by God Himself. And we are partakers of the divine nature. We can be more and more like Jesus. And fourthly, we have escaped the corruption of this world. We don't have to be a part of the corruption of this world. We are not held by it any longer. Now, after Peter establishes these facts or reminds us of these truths, he exhorts us to grow in our Christian character by using these things that God has given us. None of these four things that Peter tells us about are new to us, and they were not new to the people he was writing to. He said, you already know them. In fact, you are established in these things. You know these things well. Have you ever approached a church service or a Bible study with the attitude of, I sure hope they tell me something new, you know? I hope they can pull something different out of this passage than what I've heard over and over again. You know, and if the person that's speaking doesn't, you kind of fold your arms with that been there, heard that attitude, you know, that mentality. Last Sunday was Easter. You find yourself saying that on that Sunday morning, you know, I hope they say something different than that same old story. I want to hear the Easter story, but I want to hear a different kind of twist to it, you know, something I hadn't heard, a new nugget. Got to be aware, beware of that kind of thinking. Because see, when we start falling into that kind of thinking, what it usually says is what we're interested in is feed my mind. I need my mind to be fed. But see, what we need to come to church for is what? Feed my soul. My soul needs to be fed. And it's the Word of God, and it's being reminded of the truths of the Word of God that feed our soul. So rather than hoping for something interesting, we should hope, Lord, I hope my heart is prepared to hear and receive what you have for me. So as Peter nears the end of his life, he chooses to not be negligent to remind them of these things, though they are established in them. And that word established, an important word for Peter. He used it in 1 Peter and he uses it again here because it is a word he heard Jesus say to him on that night when Jesus predicted that Peter would deny him. Luke 22:32 says, but I have prayed for you, Jesus speaking to Peter, that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen or establish your brethren. See, that's Peter's calling. That was his basic calling. He wasn't called to be an evangelist. He was called to be one that came alongside the brethren and strengthened them and established them and built them up. And this was important to him. And so he lived those last months of his life, you know, determined to make sure they were established in the basic truths. They knew it. They were established in it. But as he wrote in verse 13, he says, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you. Now that's a challenge to each one of us here. And two sides. It's a challenge that we need to be reminders of one another, of the things that we need to add to our faith, the things we need to walk in. And it's a challenge to receive when someone has reminded us. That's a hard thing to do, isn't it? Both sides. We don't want to do it because we're afraid it won't be received. And we're not very good receivers of it. You know, I get to be the pastor's wife, so it's a little easier for me. You kind of expect me to say when you're not walking right, you know. You'd be probably upset with me if I said, oh, that's okay, you know, go ahead and walk away from the Lord. It doesn't matter, you know. But it doesn't say, pastor's wives, stir up the rest of the ladies. It says, we are supposed to be reminding each other of these things. These are important things, and we are supposed to be doing that, and we are supposed to be good receivers of it. Why don't we do that? You know, we feel so threatened when someone says, you know what, don't walk away from the Lord. Don't go over that way. You know, don't withdraw from the fellowship of the believers when you're hurting. You know, we get so offensive. And yet, if you were walking with someone and someone said, hey, look out, there's a rock there, you're going to trip, you'd say, wow, thanks. Thanks for reminding me. But if we say, hey, there's a spiritual rock there, you're going to trip over. It's like, hey, I know. Don't mess with my relationship with the Lord, you know. I know, you know. But yet, God, over and over in Scripture, tells us we're supposed to be stirring one another up to walk in a godly way. Hebrews 10:24 says, let us consider one another, pay attention to one another, in order to stir up love and good works. Now, yes, we have to do that in a loving way, but, you know, I thought about this, and I mean, how do you say to someone in love, hey, you need to use self-control, you know? The only thing is, I was thinking about that, is that person's got to know I love them first before I say that. So first, before we start stirring one another up to walk rightly, we got to be loving one another so that we're safe people, we're caring for people. And then we can come alongside and say, hey, I'm concerned. I care. You matter to me. And this is what Peter is so intent on doing. He thinks it is the right thing to do as long as he's alive, to stir up the brethren by reminding them. Reminding them of what? Not only reminding them of what believers have, but reminding them that the people that walk in these things, the things he just described, are saved people, yes, but they're people that can be sure that they're saved. They're people that know abundance. They're people who don't stumble. Peter's about to die, and the cry of his heart is that we know we're saved and that we have a goal in our lives, not just an abundant life here, but an abundant entrance to heaven, an abundant going in. Peter's at the close of his earthly life, and like all of us who have less years ahead of us than we do behind us, know life's short. It goes fast. And the more you get to that place where there's less ahead than there is behind you, you start realizing that some of the things you used your time for to get for you were a waste of time. And the time you spent to develop a relationship with someone, to make a difference in someone's life, those are the things that matter. You find that it's not going after the pleasures in life that count. It's the accomplishments we've made for the kingdom of God that really matter. We've all heard that expression, you can't take it with you. And for a believer, we should say, yeah, you know. Because our goal should be about not what we get in life, but really what we leave behind. And we should be accumulating things to leave behind. Not material stuff, but stuff in people's lives that when we leave, we've made a difference because we've been here. Peter's encouragement to them is to make their calling and election sure. Be sure you're saved. And then don't stop there, but grow in your salvation. We have just come out of what we would call in California a very harsh winter. A lot of our plants, you know, we've looked at them, and especially in about February, you look at them and you think, are they dead? Are they not dead, you know? And do I just rip it out, or do I think maybe it might come back to life? And I started listening to gardeners, and then they would say, well, wait till spring. And when you start to see growth, you know there's life in the plant. And see, the same thing works spiritually. When you see growth, you know there is life there. And that life that you see is the Holy Spirit living inside someone. We can't grow spiritually without the Holy Spirit living inside. Now, so we should be watching that assurance. Not that growth doesn't make you saved, but it gives you that assurance of, well, I know I've been saved. There's a change in my life. I know the Holy Spirit is inside of me, and he comes in the moment someone is saved, and he should start making some changes. There should be a difference in our life when God starts living inside of us. But we get lazy, and we fall prey to the influences of the world, or we start going back to our old way of thinking. So we need to be reminded and challenged with the question, are you growing? Because it's growth again that assures us not only of salvation, but assures us of an abundance entrance. And that has become important to Peter. His life's about over, and he's not as much interested in abundant life here as his heart is set in that abundant entrance for himself and for others into heaven. He wants that for him. He wants it for us. But Peter's bold enough and cares enough to challenge those he ministered to. He's telling them, just knowing you said the prayer, you may not be saved. That's not going to give you assurance. You can't say I'm saved because I said the prayer a whole lot long time ago, but there's been no change in your life. See, it's your growth that gives you that assurance. When people call Darla here for a prayer request, you have their prayer request put down the prayer chain for a loved one that is very ill. Very often she'll ask the question, are they saved? And very often the answer is, I think so. You know, and I want to challenge you, and it's a challenge to me because I care, and I know you care about your loved ones. Don't settle for that. Don't settle for, well, I know they said they asked Jesus in their heart a long time ago. No, they don't go to church. No, I've never seen any fruit in their life, but they said the prayer. You know, don't let them think that they're going to pass into eternity when they might not be passing into eternity and going to heaven. Don't give them that assurance. The Bible doesn't give that assurance, and we shouldn't either. We should challenge them. You better be sure of your call and election. You said the prayer. What change did it make in your life? Challenge those you care about. Peter did, and we should too. Yes, confessing and surrendering your life to Jesus, saying that prayer is what connects us to the saving work that he did. But see, the sincerity of that prayer is revealed by the way we live our lives. And Peter's about to leave them, and his plea is, be sure you're really saved. You know, he's about to die, and he's leaving these people he cares about, and his cry of his heart is, make sure you belong to Jesus. I don't want to pass into eternity and think that maybe you don't. That's a man that cares about his flock. Verse 14 tells us that Peter knows something. He knows he's about to die, and I love the way one commentator put it. He said, the Lord is almost ready to take Peter away from his body. Isn't that a great way to look at it? You know, the Lord's almost ready to take Peter away from his body. We find the account of that morning that Jesus sat on the beach with Peter in John 21, the time when Jesus renewed his calling on Peter's life to follow him. And after the call to feed my sheep, Jesus said this to Peter in John 21:18. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. And the next verse says, this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. From this, Peter knew at least two things. He's going to die a death that glorifies God. He's going to die a martyr's death. Now, that may not be comforting words to you, but you know, I bet it was to Peter. Because when push came to shove, Peter let Jesus down. He denied him. And to have Jesus say, you're going to die a death that glorifies me, it's like, wow, in the end, I'm not going to fail you, Jesus. In the end, I'm not going to buckle up or buckle down. You know, I'm not going to wimp out. I'm going to finish my life well. You know, how encouraging that must have been to him. And Peter also knew he's not going to die as a young man. He would die when he was old. And I wonder if he thought about that in times when he was in prison and his life was threatened. You know, that he could know, as powerful as Herod was, Herod couldn't take his life because Jesus had promised it would be when he was old. God would keep him until his old age, and nobody could change that. And see, and although you and I don't know the time of our departure, God does. And no one's going to change that. Peter had been arrested at least four times. And Three of those times he was released. Two of those times there was a miracle that caused that him being released. But the fourth time, God said no. Same God, same power to release him. But this time, God said no. This time there would be no miracle. And Peter would be led where he did not wish to go, that cross, to be crucified, just as Jesus told him it would happen. Peter called his body a tent. Now, as you know, tents don't last long. They're not designed to last long, and neither were our bodies. They were designed to temporarily cover us as long as we are on this earth. And Paul also called our bodies tents. He said in 2 Corinthians 5:1, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." So we have, and I should have highlighted the first house in yellow too, but our earthly house is described as a tent. Our heavenly house is described as a building, something that's going to last. That's a wonderful promise. Eternal in the heavens. And there's such a peace if we would just really get a hold of this, you know, view our bodies as tents, as temporary, as just coverings of the real us. And that one day, that tent's going to be replaced by a building from God. And that he who has prepared for us this dwelling place, this building, is God, who has given us the Spirit as guarantee. God, the creator of everything good, the creator of everything beautiful, is going to create a body that you and I can dwell in. Don't you know it's going to be just glorious? Ephesians 1:13 and 14 says, "In him, Jesus, you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, when you believed, you were sealed, stamped with the Holy Spirit of promise." Can't erase it. "Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of glory." When the Holy Spirit was deposited inside you, that's God's guarantee. I'm going to bring you there. I'm going to give you a body that's going to last forever. In fact, one of the Greek translations of this word guarantee is engagement ring. And I love that thought, you know, that the Holy Spirit is our engagement ring from God, saying, one day we're going to be together forever, and I'm giving you an engagement ring as my promise that I'm going to make that happen. So knowing these things, Paul had this conclusion: we're confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body, because when we are absent from the body, we are present with the Lord. Amen. Verse 15 says, "Moreover, I will be careful or diligent to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease," or after my departure, or literally after my exodus. And this word is used only two other times in the New Testament. Once on the Mount of Transfiguration, when we're told in Luke 9:30-31, "And behold, two men talked with him," meaning Jesus, "who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease," which is exodus, "which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." And then we see it again in Hebrews 11:22. "By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure, the exodus of the children of Israel, and gave instructions concerning his bones." So an exodus is always a good thing in Scripture. It's going out of something bad, moving into something good. Israel left the slavery, the bondage of Egypt. Jesus left the bondage of a body that was so confining to him. I mean, can you imagine? Jesus knew the difference. We don't know the difference yet. You know, all we know is this body. But Jesus had glory in heaven, and then he got funneled into this tent like you and I have. Can you imagine how limiting this body was to him? How he looked forward to exiting out of his tent and getting his glorious body again, you know? And we should have an excitement about it. He knew his entrance. We too will one day experience that exodus from these bodies. Is it a glorious anticipation for you? You know, maybe it's kind of cautiously glorious. And that's okay. You know, even Jesus dreaded the process. But also there's something about human nature that prefers the known over the unknown. No matter how good the unknown may be, we choose the familiar over the unfamiliar. I find it in counseling all the time. Very often a woman who has been through tremendous abuse in childhood, she chooses a guy that's abusive. And it tends to be, it's because I know how to act in that kind of relationship. I don't know how to act in a good relationship. Or she'll have a good guy that's interested in her and she'll send him away. She'll sabotage the relationship because she just doesn't know how to act in something she thinks she doesn't deserve. And so she chooses the familiar. We find that given the choice of between door number one, the familiar, and door number two, the unfamiliar but the better, a lot of people still choose door number one. And so we know what this life is like. And so we hang on to this life even though we have the promise of such a glorious life with Jesus in heaven. The reminder that Peter was diligent to leave them came in the form of these two letters, 1 and 2 Peter. That's his last will and testament. Peter knew that the right thing to do was to devote the last few months of his life on earth to that ministry of reminding. See, everybody should have a will. We should see to it that what we have accumulated in this life will be used the way we intended it to be used when we're gone. Now, Peter's possessions probably had not changed since the day he stood before that crippled man and told him, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give to you." Peter probably didn't have any more silver than that day. But what he did have to pass on was much more valuable than silver and gold. And see, he said, "I will not be negligent to hold on to what I've accumulated," because he had accumulated such a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, such a knowledge of Scripture, and he wasn't about to pass on into that new entrance until he had passed on what he had accumulated. When you're facing the possibility of death, you realize what's really important in life, don't you? I remember so well when we went to Israel 7 years ago, and Tim and Jess and Zoe went with us, but we left Kelly behind. And Kelly wasn't walking with the Lord then. And, you know, there was just enough turmoil going on in Israel where the thought starts crossing my mind, what if we die? You know, what if we really just die over there? And so I sat down before we left and I wrote Kelly a letter. And yes, I reminded her of the financial gain she would have, which continually disappoints her. But more importantly, I reminded her of Jesus' love for her and how much I wanted to see her in heaven with me. And I left the envelope on the desk in the house thinking that the only way she would see that envelope would be if she came over to the house if we had made our exodus, because there's no reason for her to come to the house when we were gone. But she decided she needed to use our computer. And so she comes in and she finds this envelope on the desk with her name on it and opened it. And she immediately called us over in Israel and just weeping, you know. And she read my will for her. And it was a premature reading. And I don't regret that for a minute, because I was able to express my heart to her at the time. And that's important, that we express our heart to those that are so important to us. All Christians should leave a will and a testament. If you should depart today, what will you have left to those you love? As women, it seems to be kind of our nature to be reminders, you know, of those we love, what they need to do. But what will they remember about you that you reminded them of, you know? Loving to clean their room, or loving the Lord that loves to clean them up, you know? What are you going to leave them with? What reminders will they remember about you? Now, what's the basis of Peter's reminders? The first we find in verse 16, he's not following cunningly devised fables. He's not making up stories when he's talking about the power and the glory and the coming, the second coming of Jesus. Paul said the same thing in 1 Corinthians 2:13. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Although our relationship with Christ is based on faith, our faith is not based on cunningly devised fables or stories. It's based on historical fact. Peter was an eyewitness to the majesty of Christ. And this majesty he was referring to is not the resurrected body of Christ, but the glorified body of Christ. The body as it was transfigured or changed had so much glory about it that his face was altered and his robe became white and glistening. Peter, James, and John saw Jesus in his majesty. In the glory he was when he was not in that earthly tent. Verses 17 and 18 verify that Peter was talking about the experience he had when he saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus said in Luke 9:27, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here," speaking of Peter, James, and John, "who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." And the very next verses describe the kingdom of God that Peter and James and John saw, were eyewitnesses of. They saw it, and Peter says they heard it. They saw Jesus' deity exposed or revealed, and then they heard it proclaimed. Remember the story? Jesus took them up to a mountain to pray, and they saw Jesus transformed, and they saw two men, Moses and Elijah, talking to him about his soon decease or his soon exodus. And they also appeared in glory. And Peter at some time had fallen asleep, and when he woke up, he responded, because that's always what Peter does. And he said to Jesus, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. What had Peter seen? Moses and Elijah, alive and transformed. They had departed thousands of years ago. The Bible taught there was life after death, but can you imagine Peter's? Peter sees it. These guys were dead, and now they're totally alive, and they're in these incredible bodies. And Jesus, too, is transformed. And he says, "Let's make a dwelling place for all three of them, you know, like, let's keep them here." Was that what he meant? It's hard to say. But one thing we might consider is that Peter had put Moses, Elijah, and Jesus on the same level. Let's just make three dwelling places for all three of them. And see, when he said that, that's when the cloud came down, and that's when the voice came from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." I don't know if Peter had heard those words before. John had. We think he was a follower of John the Baptist, so he was probably there when Jesus was baptized and that voice came down from heaven saying that same thing, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So how awesome it must have been for John to hear those words again. But see, the Father's declaring, as Peter says, "Let's make dwelling places for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah." He's saying, "He's not like Moses. He's not like Elijah. They were great prophets, but he's more than a great prophet. This is my beloved Son. This is the Son of God. Hear him. He has preeminence over all. You see majesty because he is majesty." And verse 19 then says, "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed." Jesus is the confirmation of the prophetic word. Jesus is the promised one. The one promised by Elijah, the one promised by Moses, the one promised throughout the whole Old Testament. The Old Testament is a prophetic word about Jesus. First two chapters is about the creation of man. We have in the third chapter describes the fall of man. And then immediately after the fall, God begins to speak to Adam and Eve about the Savior who would come and undo all the damage. And from then on, we see God's plan of redemption through the promised Messiah all the way to the end of the book. Jesus in his first coming fulfilled over 300 prophecies. God was painting a picture of the Messiah for us. You know, if you told an artist, paint a picture of someone that's going to be coming, that you know, and you've got 300 strokes to do it. You give him the brush and the paint. He paints those 300 strokes, and he's got a face. And then a man comes along, and you see that face, and you see that picture. And what do you say? You go, that is the one. And see, that's what God was doing in the Old Testament, giving us all these prophecies, so that if we study them, and then we see the Messiah, we say, Jesus, he is the one. He alone fits the description. He alone met every requirement, the place of his birth, the circumstances of his birth, his betrayal. Think about just one prophecy. He would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. What if those priests would have counted out 29 to Judas? Everything's off. He's not the one. It had to be 30, and it was 30, down to the pieces of silver that were pointed, that were counted out to betray him. We don't need to look for another Savior. He's the one. Think of all the prophecies of his crucifixion, his resurrection, just as the Old Testament said. And then Peter saw Jesus day after day after day after day, and never once did Jesus sin. Peter saw Jesus in glory, and he heard the Father declare his glory. He heard the Father say, hear him. And so Peter's passing on the same words to us. You would do well to take heed. If you'd look with me at John, there's several verses here in New Living, John 5:31 to 47, but they're important. And Jesus says, he's talking to the religious rulers, if I were to testify on my own behalf, my testimony would not be valid. But someone else is also testifying about me, and I can assure you that everything he says about me is true. In fact, you sent messengers to listen to John the Baptist, and he preached the truth. But the testimony about me is not from a man, though I have reminded you about John's testimony so you might be saved. John shone brightly for a while, and you benefited and rejoiced. But I have a greater witness than John, my teachings and my miracles. They have been assigned to me by the Father, and they testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself also has testified about me. You search the Scriptures because you believe they give you eternal life. But the Scriptures point to me, yet you refuse to come to me so that I can give you this eternal life. Yet it is not I who will accuse you of this before the Father. Moses will accuse you. Yes, Moses, on whom you set your hopes. But if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me because he wrote about me. And since you don't believe what he wrote, how will you believe what I say? The Old Testament's all about Jesus. The Father boldly declared before John the Baptist, this is my beloved Son. He declared it on the Mount of Transfiguration. The Old Testament testified of him. And Peter's experience on the Mount of Transfiguration was not what established it all for him. What it did was confirm the truths written by the Old, by the Old Testament prophets. Seeing Jesus in his majesty just gave Peter a greater appreciation of the word. And isn't that true about us? You know, when he touches our life, when we experience him, we have a greater appreciation of the word of God. Peter wrote in verse 19 regarding the word, which you do well heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. So notice the incentive for taking heed, for us to walk in the light as he is in the light. Two things, the dawn without and the morning star within. Isaiah 9:2 says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light hath shined. And then Isaiah goes on to tell us who that light is in Isaiah 9:6, which we know well. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And both Matthew 4:16 and Luke 1:78 and 79 quote Isaiah 9 and 2, verifying this light is Jesus. The light has come. And one day, we are going to see that light manifested in an even greater day, greater way, the day when Jesus returns. Jesus declared of himself in Romans 22:16, "I am the bright and morning star." One day his glory is going to appear and cover the earth, and we shall be like him. There will be glory without all around, and there will be glory within. And Isaiah 66:14 tells us, when we see this, our hearts will rejoice. God is a light. His word is a light. Psalm 19:105 reminds us, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. We would do well to take heed to see the Lord and his word as the only source of true light in this dark, dark world. And when the world is referred to dark, we tend to think this dark, evil world. But this world is dark because it's got a whole lot of pain in it, doesn't it? It hurts to live this life very often. And Peter is saying, when you are in darkness, whether it be threatened by evil or are bombarded with pain, the light in the darkness is always the Word of God and it's always Jesus. Don't look to anything else. But when you look to that, he will shine in the darkness and he will make dark light. We would do well to take heed of this. Verse 20 says, knowing this, this fact is important to keep in mind. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And the next verse, why? That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's God's desire for us when he corrects us, when he reproves us, when he instructs us, so that we can be complete, that we can be whole, that we can be satisfied, that we can be equipped to do good works. So when we take heed to the word, it's important to know all of it, every bit of it is a result of the revelation of the Holy Spirit to holy men. The first principle we need is to take heed, to pay attention to Scripture, is to know that it's not something holy men came up with, holy as they were. It's not something God showed them and they put their own personal slant on it. The Word of God was not given by God and interpreted by prophets. It was given by God, and they wrote down what he told them to say. Sometimes they understood what they were writing, and sometimes they didn't. They spoke or wrote as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. They did not write what they felt in their hearts to write. They did not write what they felt directed to write because of personal convictions. They wrote as the Holy Spirit directed them to write. The Word of God is God's Word revealing God's heart and God's intentions. God's Word is God's Word recorded by trusted men. And we would be wise to remember that, both as hearers and as teachers. Holy prophets didn't twist it. Surely we should approach the Word of God with the same fear. God's Word is not to be twisted to conform with man's thinking or desires. It's not to be used to lighten conviction or to give excuses. It's not to be watered down or taken out of context. It's to be presented as God's Word, and it's profitable. It's to be used to teach us, to reprove us or convict us, to show us the way we're going wrong. And then it's to correct us, to show us the right way to go, and to instruct us, to show us how to walk the right way. Why? So that we may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. We need the Word of God if we want that in our lives. And as Peter would say, if we want to walk in all that we've been given pertaining to life and godliness. No prophecy of Scripture is of one's own interpretation. It means no individual is entitled to interpret prophecy or any Scripture according to their personal whim. The true meaning of Scripture does not come from the mind of the reader. Our aim must be to get hold of God's meaning when we study Scripture. You know, when I start to study a text, I don't say, Lord, give me something interesting to say. That's not my heart's desire. My heart is, Lord, help me to get a hold of your heart for this. And I struggled with this Scripture because I could see things in this, but I told Dale, I'm not getting a hold of what God says. And I just stopped and I said, okay, why are you telling us what you're telling us here, Lord? You know, and isn't it awesome that he tells Peter to remind us of the Mount of Transfiguration? You know why? Because he wants you and I to trust him. He wants our faith to be strong. He wants us to live lives that make a difference. And you start looking at this from God's perspective. You know, what is it you had this written? Why did you have it written? What do you want to tell me, Lord? That's how we need to approach Scripture. When Jesus went over the Scriptures with the two men on the road to Emmaus, do you remember what they said? They said, didn't our hearts burn when he opened up the Scriptures to us? See, only the Holy Spirit can make your heart burn. Man can talk to you and he can make your head burn, you know. He can make your head excited about things. But only the Holy Spirit can make our hearts burn. And that's what we want to do. And we do that through properly teaching and studying the Word of God. Peter says we would do well to take heed to God's Word. We would do well to stake our lives on it. And interesting, as I was thinking about that yesterday, I thought, you know, if I said we would do well to stake our souls on it, we would all go, amen. You know, we need to stake our souls on the Word of God. We don't question that. But it's our lives that we seem to question. It's our lives that we seem to place at risk and put in vulnerable situations and make bad choices and exposed to thinking that's contrary to God's Word. See, if you stake your soul on the truths of the Bible, you've got an entrance into heaven. But if you stake your life on the truths of the Bible, then you've got an abundant entrance into heaven. Peter was getting real close to going out, which, praise God, means he was equally as close to going in. You know, there's no gap. And he knows something. He knows he's one of the last of his species. You know, he knows he's one of the last that can say, I'm an eyewitness. And he's going to use that to the fullest. Because once he's gone, and once John's gone, the rest were gone. Nobody can say that anymore. So he's just really driving it home. It's important. And his advice, heed the word of God as a light in this dark world that we live in. Believe it, that it's God's word. It's been confirmed over and over again, and it has confirmed to us that Jesus is the light of the world. So he's saying you would do well to take heed and follow Jesus and follow his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you care about us. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through your word. Cause us to hunger for your word. Cause us, when we find ourselves sitting in darkness, to know that you're the light, to know that we got to look up. And when we look up and see you, you have this wonderful ability of just impermeating darkness. Sometimes not taking the pain away, but making it light, using it. So, Lord, may we take heed to you as that light in this very dark place. And, Lord, may others see us doing it and catch on, and may we pass it on. We ask this in Jesus' incredible name. Amen. Let's stand.